16, it's just picking a passage right out of almost the middle of this short letter that John was writing to this church who was going through some struggles. They had had some trials. They had had something of a division in their past, it seems, where some of them had left and departed, and it had become clear in the events leading up to that and through that process that those who were coming out were really not of them. They were not of the faith. And John is writing this letter to comfort them, but also to give them encouragement, but also to do that, he's trying to bring some clarity. What is it to be a Christian? How can we tell those who are Christians and those who are not? And how do you know if you're the ones who are continuing in the faith versus the ones who claim that they are but have left and gone out, which John goes so far as to begin to describe as holding to Antichrist teachings? Well, that's what John is doing in this letter, and I just want to take this one passage out of it for our meditation this morning. So let me read to us, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 3 and continuing through verse 18. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this word, and we thank you for John's clarity and his directness, and for your Spirit's moving him to write these things, not just to those people, but for us and for our benefit. We pray that you would open this word to us, that you would open our hearts to receive it, that you would open our minds to understand, our ears to hear, and our eyes that we might see Christ. Move us, we pray, to love as we have been loved. Encourage us with this word, but also convict us that we might be moved along to be more and more like our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I wonder where love falls in your understanding of Christianity, where it comes in your sense of what it means to be a Christian, and especially of how you think of our Reformed faith, the Westminster Standards and so forth, and the doctrine that you're going through in the Sunday school classes and the like. And most of all, I wonder, with John, where it fits into your life's priorities. If you were writing an email, let's say, to a struggling friend, a friend who's going through similar situations, perhaps similar struggles at least, as the members of this congregation that John is addressing, and you were trying to sort of relay, as it were, the foundations of the gospel for them, to bring your friend, your brother or sister back to the basics, and along the way you were trying to draw a clear line between the Christian and the world for their comfort, that they might know that they belong to Christ and that Christ belongs to them, that they might be encouraged, that they might have the handholds that their faith needs in order to continue to persevere in the upward climb of the Christian life. Would you naturally and freely and without reservation or hesitation write a sentence like John writes for us here? Does this reflect our own understanding of the gospel? This is the message, that we should love one another. Or would we offer this test for our brother or sister's self-examination, or even for our own examination when we're going through struggles? Whoever does not love abides in death. Or, not in our passage, but just over in the fourth chapter, or a little further on in this epistle, John offers this to sort of underscore the priority of love. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Or, so you know this isn't just John's own teaching, how about this account from Paul of the goal of his apostolic and evangelistic ministry to the world, even the aim of the gospel itself. The aim of our charge, he writes, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And again, as Paul teaches elsewhere, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So where is love on our to-do list each day? Where is it in our life? Is it a kind of garnish, a nice add-on that you do some work of kindness, perhaps, if you have some free time somewhere along the day or you see something? Or is it the animating force and the aim and sort of the basic principle of all that you do each day? Is it what your life is devoted to when you rise in the morning? And is it what you have done in the day as you lay down at night? Where is love in our thinking, in our understanding? And more to John's point here, where is love in our living and in our doing? John, of course, is not getting the priority of love from Paul. Maybe, probably, I think, he knows Paul's writings. He certainly agrees with Paul and with Peter and with James and with Moses and the prophets and so forth in this teaching. But his source is clearly Jesus Christ himself. The life made manifest among us, the light of truth John has seen and heard, the one that he is proclaiming to these friends of his and also to us, that we might have fellowship together with God and that our joy may be full and that his joy may also be full in our joy. Have we come to terms with Jesus' teaching on the priority of love? Remember, he said a new command to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you. He's teaching them this on the night that he's being betrayed and just before he's going to be arrested and taken away and condemned to be crucified. What's on his mind? What does he want to leave with his disciples as his final words? It's almost like a deathbed scene, except he's not on a bed, of course. And he's got his full health at the moment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John was there. John was reclining against Jesus as he talked. And John did not forget this lesson, this commandment. And again, Jesus on that same night says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The priority of love in John, in Paul, in Jesus' own teaching really should be no surprise to us. It shouldn't give us any pause at all if we're reading the Bible as Jesus does. Because Jesus himself taught that the whole of Scripture hangs on this commandment. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then he goes on and he adds this, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, and quite clearly also the gospels and the epistles, the apostles. So if our understanding of Christianity and of the Christian life is biblical, it must agree with the way that Jesus reads the Bible, right? And it must accord with John's own understanding of the faith, right? And reflect the reality that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, as John has been teaching in the passage leading up to this one, that we might not keep on sinning, but would begin to love in deed and in truth. Does love have this place in our understanding of what it is to be a Christian and to live as a Christian in this world? In other words, is love in your mind the distinguishing mark of the one who is born of God, who knows the Son, who abides in Christ, who believes with the faith that God Himself creates in us, and who has this hope in Christ's return, which purifies us from sin and transforms us indeed into the kind of people who love as Christ loved? This is the message we have heard from the beginning, John writes, that we should love one another. The one who loves is the one who has been transformed, because the one who loves is like Christ Himself. And as you know, we are not like Christ apart from the grace of God. In our natural fallen state, we'd be more like Cain. In our natural fallen state, we do not love as Christ loves us. On the contrary, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Apart from Christ, we were not only dead in our sin, sinners who could not help but sin, sin as our way of life, be those who practice sin and make a practice of sin, who when we do the most natural thing and the most thoughtless thing, we end up sinning. But in our sin, we were actually enemies of God, haters of God and of others too. Because apart from God's grace, the love of one person for another in our fallen world is like the love among members of a gang or the mafia. You can think about that for a moment. Maybe you've got a concept of the mafia or something, right? And they have a very strong, I don't know, I've never been in the mafia, but my impression is that they have a very strong loyalty to one another, right? It's at least how it's portrayed in the movies and how they talk of one another and so forth. To a point, they have a very strong loyalty to one another. It's what they expect of each other. And it's rooted in various kinds of natural ties, sometimes blood ties or marriage ties and so forth. And it's strengthened significantly by their common bond in crime. But they're not devoted to each other's best interest in truth, are they? But only to their common interest in crime, in sin, which does not promote the well-being of one another. They lead each other deeper into misery, into ruin, into destruction, not only in this life, but through the endless age to come. They're not loving one another in deed and in truth. This is not love, not Christ-like love at any rate. However much loyalty and devotion may be involved, and I don't deny that, however much natural affection, and there seems to be a significant amount of that at times, it's nevertheless a form of hatred, a hatred in deed and in truth, because it is working harm and not the good, not the best interest of one another. And this is how we are when we are lost in sin. We might think we love. We might even love in a certain kind of way. We might relate to people in a way that closely approximates love to a certain degree. But But the love that we are loving with is not a love that works their good, and it's not a Christ-like love in this sense. It actually is only a sort of common bond that we have in sin, and it's just deepening that and growing that and expanding that. We love apart from the grace of God only as the world loves, because we are of the devil outside of Christ. And he has been sinning from the beginning, John writes. This is how we all once were. The question for us this morning to examine ourselves with is this how we presently are? Do we have a kind of form of love, but it's not really much more than mafia love? This is the message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. If mafia members loved one another in truth, they would be urging each other to repent, to quit their life of crime, and to turn to God for the forgiveness of their sins, and to begin to do what is right, to practice righteousness and justice, and to begin to love in truth and in deed. But that's not the way it is with them at all, is it? They're not at all inclined in this way or prepared to tolerate the person who is. And so it was with Cain, whose brother Abel did do what was right. And Cain could not stand it because his own deeds were evil. And so one day he spoke to him, and then they went out in the field, and then he murdered him. John is not writing to the mafia, though, is he? He's not writing to the world. He's not even writing to those who are outside of the church. He's writing to those who have continued on, the faithful remnant within this congregation that has somehow split apart. And he's writing to us by way of them, to people just like us. This is the message we have heard, he says, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. He's not writing to those who are out there, whoever they are. He's writing to us. And he's saying, we should not be like Cain. Why? Because there's a real danger that we might be. Or because perhaps some among us are, or perhaps we are. Once we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And at that time, we were in the world and of the world, dead in our sins, and of the evil one, as John puts it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is the message we have heard from the beginning, John says, that we should love one another, not as Cain. I'm not sure what we think about Cain and Abel, that we think of them in quite the way that John is thinking about them here. We immediately and rightly think of them as two brothers, right? They were blood brothers. They were both the sons of Adam and Eve. And that's right. But I think we tend to overlook this sometimes, that their parents were believers. Yes, they had sinned, they had fallen, but the promise was made, and there's good evidence that Adam and Eve had believed the promise of the gospel that God had first made to them. And so Cain and Abel were children of the covenant. They belonged to a covenant household. They were not only blood brothers, they were brothers together in the visible church as it then existed. And that's what I'm not sure that we take full account of sometimes when we think about the story. They were worshiping together, side by side. Cain, the older, seems to take the lead, and Abel seems to follow along. They were not only blood brothers, they were brothers in the household of God and the visible church as it then existed, just as we are here in this room this morning. And yet Cain proved to be of the evil one, and he murdered his brother, the first martyrdom of a believer. came from somebody who was within the church at that time. Why did Cain murder Abel? Simply because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. How so? Well, the author of Hebrews makes it explicit. It's simply because Abel believed and was accepted, and Cain didn't and wasn't. Cain murdering Abel is John's exhibit of hate. And we need to consider this exhibit for a bit. In the preceding passage, the one leading up to the one that we have read, John says the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And he contends that the one who sins is in league with the devil, making a common cause with him and joining him in his ancient craft. Even though they don't understand this and they don't recognize what they're doing and they're not even conscious of the devil. And that's by the devil's own design, because he lurks and he works in darkness and does not want to be up front and out in the open, as it were. And so we who practice sin are making a common cause with the devil, even without realizing what we're doing or where it's coming from. We're in a kind of mafia, if you will. His mafia. And John concludes that passage by observing that there is a division between the children of God and the children of the devil, between the church and the world, and it goes all the way back to the fall, and it relates to the enmity that God has put between the serpent seed and between Eve's seed. Whoever practices sin is of the devil. Whoever practices righteousness is of God. And John is continuing to develop this motif, this division between those who are of the evil one and those who are born of God here in this passage. But he's doing so in a elevated key, we might say. From the key of righteousness to the key of love. But it's the same motif, just in a different key. Because what is sin but lawlessness? And what is love but the very thing which fulfills the law, the whole law? So we see that love is the opposite of lawlessness, and love, therefore, is the opposite of sin. And the one who practices love is practicing righteousness. And the one who practices sin is practicing hatred. What John has just been saying earlier in this letter that he's written to this congregation in terms of sin and righteousness, he now in this passage begins to say in terms of hate and love, illustrating his point from the sixth commandment and the story of Cain and Abel. And he is once again driving his point home to us. This is the message. It is the message we have heard from the beginning. Long before the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone and delivered to Moses at Sinai, even before Cain murdered Abel, even before Satan tempted Eve, from the beginning, we were created in God's image and called and commanded by God to love one another. When we fail to love God with that all-encompassing and embracing love that is the greatest commandment, or fail to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, which is the second one, which Jesus says is just like it, right next to it, we're not just breaking some custom of pleasantry, right? We're not just sort of breaking some rule or norm, social norm that sort of prevails among us. We're actually failing to be human. We're failing to faithfully image the God in whose image we have been made. We're failing to be what God created us to be. How much more when the Christian fails to love their brother and sister in Christ? Where is Abel, your brother? God asked Cain. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What's it to me? What do I care? Why are you asking me? There's the heart of the one who hates his brother. There's the heart of a murderer. Every failure to love as we ought is actually a sinful hatred, according to Scripture. I think we tend to think of hatred as something active. It is, certainly. It can be, often is. A deep and passionate sort of resentment of some sort, a malicious desire to harm or to see harm befall someone else, someone that for whatever reason we're unhappy with or that we don't like or that they've offended us in some way. And we think, oh, that's just so hateful for you to be that way. And it is. But here in this passage, John is showing us, he has a little different and more expanded concept of what hate is. He's saying that hatred is also when you see an opportunity to do good for someone and you fail to do it. The opportunity to love, to do some good for a brother in need, to serve them with what you have. And you have what they need and can meet that need out of your own resources, as it were. To be your brother or your sister's keeper. And you blow it off. You brush it aside. You close your heart and you clench your fist. You fail to step up and be the helper that they need you to be in that moment. Or you fail to stoop down and become the servant to them that they need you to be in that moment. You neglect to take an active interest in their welfare, to care for them as you would want to be cared for if you were in their situation and they were in yours. And that's hatred. It's not just, oh, I failed to love, but it's something neutral. No, there's love and there is hate. And the failure to love can only be a form of hatred. This is the opposite of what we see in Christ, the crucified foot washer. It is the opposite of what we were created to be like, and it is the opposite of what we have been redeemed and are being recreated and are filled with the Spirit to be and to do in this world. So opposite that John puts the question to us quite bluntly, actually. How does the love of God abide in a person who acts like this? And it's a question that he has already answered in this passage. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Strong. It's stark. It's cutting. Cain murdering Abel is John's exhibit of hate. In part because murder is so blatantly contrary to serving someone's best interest, but also because it shows us how the truth about our relationship to God comes to light in what we do. The difference between Cain and Abel was disclosed as they drew near to God in acts of worship. God regarding Abel and his offering, but having no regard for Cain and his offering. God distinguishing between the one who believed and the one who did not believe, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the church and the world. And we see in this that the line sometimes divides the visible church and can even cut through a covenant household, so that some go out from us because they are not of us. And they do so even as we pursue them, going after them in love. These Cains who go out to wander the world, we pursue them with loving appeals and pleas and admonishments and even warnings at times. As one who has a right to the care and the discipline of the church, we stoop and to serve. And that's how God goes after Cain. It's just as God goes after Cain. He pursued Cain. He comes to Cain. He warns Cain. He pleads and appeals to Cain. As one who has the right to the care and the discipline of the church, stooping to serve this faithless man as the faithful and good shepherd our God always is. And there it is, isn't it? The difference between Cain and Christ. The difference between Cain and Christ, between the one who murdered his brother and the one who lays down his life even for brother-hating murderers like us, like Cain and like us. We are so many Cains who have been redeemed by grace, redeemed by the one who laid down his life for us and delivered us from darkness, and the one who dwells in darkness and brought us into his own light. The light of the one who is love in himself, in whom we have come to know love, in whose light we have been transformed from God-hating and brother-hating murderers into those who lay down our lives and are poured out for the good of others, for those around us, those that God has in his providence given us in this life and called us to and sets before us, even as he laid down his life for us. We know that we have passed out of death into life, John writes, because we love the brothers. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is of God. And again, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, John writes. As Cain is John's exhibit of hate, Jesus Christ is his exhibit of love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We are not the opposite of Cain. We are too much like him apart from God's grace. But Jesus Christ is the opposite of Cain, the murderer and the one who sacrifices and offers up himself to save murderers. John's teaching, again, comes from Christ himself. Greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. That God should regard us as his friends is pure grace. That he should lay down his life for us in Jesus Christ on the cross is incomprehensible. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in case we have any doubt, he follows it up and says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And a little later in this epistle of John, he puts it like this, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is love. Christ crucified for us and our salvation. Here is the one who gave all he had in this world, his time, his energy, his labor, his prayers, his tears, his patience, his mind, his learning, his wisdom, his comfort, creaturely comforts, his possessions, his reputation, his honor, his glory, his rights as both God and man, his body and his soul, his dying breath and his last drop of blood, the Lord of glory crucified to save us, a people dead in sin who are at that time still his enemies, who had no right for claim to any of this, who deserve the opposite of all of this, and who have nothing to give him in return but our sin and our guilt and our shame. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Again, John, musing on this, writes this, behold what manner of love the Father has given us, has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what will we be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. But in the meantime, While we're waiting for His appearing and our final glorification, something else is already appearing in this world. Something as strange and alien to this world as Christ Himself was in His first appearing. The children of God are becoming manifest by our faith working through love. It's in love that it becomes evident. By the Christ-like way that we love one another in deed and in truth, and how we lay down our lives and are poured out and spent for the sake of one another. Everyone who hopes in Christ's return purifies himself as God is pure. And that purity takes the form of Christ-like love. First, in an all-encompassing and embracing love for God, but second, as a kind of selfless and even sacrificial love for others, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but not falling short even of our enemies. For Christ's love for us is a love for those who were hating and despising Him as He found us and as He began to love us. And as the love of God abides in you and takes its Christ-like form in your life, yes, in your speaking, but also in your doing, you know that you have passed from death to life, from darkness into love, into light, into the light which is love, from practicing sin to practicing righteousness. And your confidence begins to grow. And your sense of assurance deepens that you are Christ and that Christ is yours. Does the love of Christ move and stir and animate you? It does. I know it does. Unless your heart is as hard-packed as that parking lot out there, you cannot help but to be affected by the proclamation of the gospel, of the love of God for sinners in Jesus Christ. But the question for us is, to what end does it provoke us? In what direction? To what way? Does it move us to take up some kind of fault-finding, critical quest, picking apart every good deed that is done to you and every sermon or preacher that you hear and every worship service that you attend until you can make a cozy little nest out of the fabric of whatever's left to unravel strands of everything good and then curl up in it and stew? Or does it perhaps move you to admit your sin and confess it, and then to devote yourself to a kind of new and renewed obedience? Does it give you greater comfort and confidence and courage and a deeper longing for His return, to throw yourself down before Him and to kiss His feet when He comes again, and in the meantime to be useful to others and to be useful in His service as you are poured out for the good of others, to make Christ known near and far, and to see Him honored and praised in everything that has breath, to lay down your life and to be poured out and spent for the good of others, to the glory of your Savior. Don't tell me, tell yourself. No, better yet, tell your God, whose gaze already penetrates our souls. Where is your heart, and what is it on? What is your desire, your aspiration, your ambition in life? What are you seeking? Who are you living for? Why are you here in this place, this morning, in this time? John does not want you to be deceived, and neither does God. And stepping into the light, as terrifying as that prospect may be for those who are so used to darkness, is the first and the inescapable step of passing from death to life. And you can know that you have passed from death to life, brothers and sisters, if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, even as Christ loves you. Not, to be sure, with the same perfection and purity and potency of love, but still, nevertheless, genuinely, in deed and in truth. Because the love of God is the true light that shines on all people. And the true light is life. And the life of Christ is manifest in us by how we love one another, even as the love of God abides in us. This is the message we have heard from the beginning, brothers and sisters, that we should love one another. Let us love others, even as our God loves us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we are not one of us, I am confident, loves as perfectly as we have been loved. And yet we would love. We do love. We desire to love more, to love deeper, to love more sacrificially, to love as we have been loved, to love in such a way that all the world knows that there is saving grace, that Jesus Christ lives and reigns as is able to save us from our sin and deliver us from the darkness, and to so work in us that we begin to become like him. That the whole world might know that we belong to you and you belong to us. Make us useful in your service. Give us the humility to stoop and to become servants to servants. And give us the humility to receive with gratitude and open hearts the love of our brothers and sisters for us. For we all have need of being loved, and we all are called to love. May it be so, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother.